The Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance and Everything Required for Christian Penance and Amendment of Life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, preacher in the Cathedral of Treves, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the evils of which a relapse into sin is a sign, preached on the first Sunday after Easter, which is also known as Low Sunday. The disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. St. John chapter 20, verse 20. Again, there is joy and exaltation amongst the disciples. They have seen the Lord, and they know that he has really risen from the dead. Again, too, there is joy and exaltation in the Church of God at this season. The faithful children of the Church have risen from the death of sin with Christ by the Easter confession. God grant that such may be really the case with all of them. I hope for the best, my dear brethren. Let us rejoice in the Lord. But there is one thing that still troubles me, as it did on the former occasion, namely, that this joyful feast will be spoiled in a short time by some who, in a few weeks or days, will return to their former evil ways. How wicked and ungrateful it is thus to act towards the good God, and what imminent danger it places a soul in, I have shown in my last sermon. Today I shall confine myself to our Lord's resurrection and to our moral resurrection. And I say, if you, O Christian, habitually and easily fall back into your former sins, it is a certain sign that you are not truly risen by your Easter confession, as Christ rose from the dead. This I shall show briefly in the first part. It is an almost infallible sign that you did not truly repent when making your Easter confession. This I shall show more at length in the second part. Therefore, be constant in the divine service, shall be the conclusion. Give us all thy grace, O Lord, to make a firm resolution to that effect. We ask it of thee through the intercession of thy Holy Mother and of our holy guardian angels. For our moral resurrection from the death of sin to the life of grace to be real, it must in all respects be conformable to the resurrection of Christ, for this latter is the proper model and pattern of ours, as St. Paul expressly teaches, for we are buried together with him by baptism unto death. He writes to the Romans, that as Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Here we might ask, why does the apostle put before us the resurrection of Christ as an example of the conversion of the sinner? Did not Lazarus rise from the dead? And could he not have said that we must begin a new life just as Lazarus did after his resurrection? There is a great difference, my dear brethren, between the one case and the other. It is true that Lazarus rose from the dead, but it is also true that he died again. Such was not the case with our Lord and Savior, knowing, continues the Apostle, that Christ rising again from the dead dieth now no more. Death shall no more have dominion over him. Having once left the grave, he returns to it no more. For in that he died to sin, he died once, but in that he liveth unto God. In the same way, should the truly penitent Christian rise from the grave of sin, not like Lazarus, who died again, but like Jesus Christ, so that he must persevere in the life of sanctifying grace, and nevermore return willfully to the tomb of his former sins. Thus, says the abbot Guericicus, The Christian rising with Christ no longer dies by mortal sin. Sin will no more have power over him. And that is also what the apostle says. That the body of sin may be destroyed, to the end that we may serve sin no longer. And he even asks how it is possible that we should again be the servants of sin. For we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? These words at once suggest the question, if it is not likely that he who is really risen with Christ to life will fall back again into the death of sin, how can we believe that he is really risen from the dead of sin to the life of grace, who so easily returns to his former wicked ways, who, a few days after his Easter confession, buries himself in the grave in which he was before, and who almost always brings the same mortal sins to confession? How can we believe that? No, it cannot be. He who relapses into sin gives clear proof that he did not rise with Christ. Again, how do we know that Lazarus, after his resurrection, was to die again, but not Christ, and, therefore, that our Lord arose to a perfect eternal life? Eusebius Amicenus answers this question. Christ left his grave clothes in the sepulchre, but Lazarus did not. When a galley comes to port, all the galley slaves and passengers land at once, the former to purchase provisions, the latter to stay there. Anyone accustomed to the habits of seafaring people could say at once, who have left the ship for good, and who intend returning to her, for the former are quite free, while the latter are chained as a sign of their slavery. Sinner, you have at this Easter time confessed your sins and received Holy Communion. Tell me, in what manner have you risen from the death of sin? Like Christ, leaving behind you all the tokens of sin? Or like Lazarus, still bound with the grave clothes? Have you left the grave, as you would a ship, with all the marks of freedom about you? Or do you still wear the chains on your limbs as a sign of slavery? Are you unable to answer that question? And yet, you must know most about it, for if you soon fall back into sin as before, if you again return to the galleys, to the slavery of the devil, you can look on it as a sure sign that in outward appearances you have risen from the grave of your sins, but you are still, like Lazarus, actually bound hand and foot with the marks of your slavery, and therefore that you are not really risen to life with Christ. Finally, the Gospel says that whenever our Lord appeared after his resurrection, he always stood. Jesus stood in the midst of them. In order to show, as commentators remark, that a penitent who is truly converted must stand fast in the state of grace, and therefore, according to an old custom in the Catholic Church, when the bell rings three times a day during Easter time, their prayers are recited not kneeling, but standing. The holy martyr, St. Justin, who lived in the first ages of the Church, asked the question, whence arises that custom in the Church? Would it not be more becoming to pray to God and to his Holy Mother on bended knees than standing? No, he answers, it is not always more becoming. When we kneel, we signify thereby that we have fallen to earth by our sins, and therefore, during Paschal time, we stand, in order to show that, by the resurrection of Christ and by penance, we have risen from our unhappy fall and, being awakened from the death of the soul, must now persevere in our good resolutions. Such, too, is the meaning of the words of the Apostle to the Galatians. Stand fast, and be not held again under the yoke of bondage. And to the Philippians, therefore, my dearly beloved brethren, and most desired, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who stood amongst his disciples and said to them, peace be to you. On the other hand, it is a sure sign of wickedness to be always unsteady, as the prophet David says, the wicked walk round about. He walks round and round, soon gets giddy and falls, or else he comes back to the place he started from. Inconstant Christian, you so easily fall into sin after confession, and run, as it were, in a circle from sin to confession and confession to sin. Learn from this that you are not of the number of the truly penitent, but rather of that of the wicked, and therefore your quick relapse into sin proves clearly that you are not really risen with Christ from the death of the soul, or, to leave similes aside, and to strike at the root of the matter, that, with all your confessions, you have not done true penance. And this is the second part of my sermon. True penance and the forgiveness of sin require, besides confession, when we have an opportunity of going, firstly, a real supernatural sorrow and detestation of sin, and secondly, a firm resolution of amendment. And these are required on the part of him who does penance. On the part of God, it is necessary that he should give to the sinner thus repentant copious graces and helps in the sacrament of penance, in order to strengthen him to resist temptations and to avoid sin in future. But if we consider the matter reasonably, as it is in itself, not one of these three things is to be found in him who speedily relapses into his former sins. I am not now speaking of venial sin, my dear brethren, and much less of those half-voluntary daily faults and failings into which people fall from human weakness and from which even the holiest servants of God are not free, but that they who go to confession frequently in the month and always come with the same sins and faults, since they have nothing else to confess, may be all the more certain of having a true sorrow and purpose of amendment. It is advisable that each time they should mention some sin of their past lives and awaken sorrow for it, as I have often said before. Neither is it my intention to assert that all those have not had true contrition, who after a considerable interval of time, during which they have kept in the grace of God, again fall now and then into their former grievous sins. Christian charity obliges me to pronounce a more favorable judgment in their case. No, penance does not confirm us in grace. That happiness is reserved only for the blessed in heaven, who never during all eternity can offend the God whom they love perfectly. But we, poor, frail mortals, as long as we are on this earth, exposed to so many temptations, dangers, and occasions of sin, if we are so firmly resolved to remain faithful to God that it seems an impossibility for us ever to provoke him to anger, even then we must be filled with the spirit of humility and childlike fear, and be always on our guard, lest we should fall. Nor do I wish to say that it is always and in every case an infallible sign of a bad confession when one relapses into sin immediately after. For it may be that one who has truly repented is immediately afterwards exposed to an extraordinarily dangerous occasion, or that, through weakness and inconstancy, he changes his mind and allows himself to be led into sin again. I am speaking only of those sinners who generally fall back into their former sins after confession, and his lives are an almost constant relapse, who, when the great feasts of the year come round, keep from sin for a few days and go to the sacraments, but fall back again into their evil habits of cursing, swearing, drinking, injustice, and impurity. Of these I say that, generally speaking, it is hardly probable that they have had a true sorrow and resolution of amendment when they were making their confession, and that they have received the grace of God, along with the forgiveness of their sins and the other helps of the sacrament. I will prove this in detail. In the first place, then, all theologians are agreed that the sorrow required for true repentance must be in its intensity and efficacy necessarily above everything, super omnia. That is, it must surpass all sorrow which natural causes can inspire one with to such an extent that nothing in the world can cause the reasonable will to have such sorrow as the offense offered to God by sin. To make this clearer, imagine the case of a young widow who has but one beautiful, dearly loved son. This child of hers is killed by someone. Who can explain the grief of the mother's heart at the cruel murder? The mere sight of the dagger that did the deed is enough to make her faint away. She cannot bear the sight of her son's blood-stained clothes or of anything that can remind her of her misfortune. Her heart is ready to break with sorrow. She cannot pass by the place in which the crime was committed. The murderer's wife, his children, his servants, his friends, although they are quite innocent, are objects of such hatred to her that she cannot bear to have anything to do with them. If she passes by his house, her blood runs cold. If she hears his name mentioned, she is ready to lose her senses with horror and grief. Perhaps, my dear brethren, that sorrow and grief is above everything? No, answers theologians, it is but a sensible and natural sorrow. The sorrow for a sin which is required for penance must be much greater and more powerful. A rich merchant has sent all his goods to an agent in a foreign country. At an appointed time, he sets out to receive his money, but he finds out that all his debtors have gone away and left the place without paying him. Thus, the unfortunate man is reduced to beggary. He has neither goods, nor money, nor bread, nor counsel, nor hope. He tears his hair through sorrow and desperation. Neither in heaven nor on earth can he find any consolation. This grief and sorrow, which torments him day and night, perhaps, is it above all? Oh, no! It is like the other, a mere natural and sensible sorrow. Your sorrow and contrition, O sinner, whenever you come to the sacred tribunal of penance laden with mortal sin, must be in its intensity and efficacy, and in its appreciative power far greater than that of the merchant and the mother. Otherwise, it is of no avail for the forgiveness of sin. Mark well the words and the appreciative power. For it is natural that the murder of her child should cause the mother to feel a more keen, sensible sorrow, and the unexpected loss of his goods should affect the merchant in the same way. This sensitiveness is not required for the supernatural sorrow that one must have for sin. And yet I say that the latter must be in its appreciative power and in its efficacy be greater than the former. That is, I must look on the loss of heaven as greater than the loss of all temporal goods in the whole world, and I must regret the death of my soul more than that of the dearest friends I have on earth. Further, I must abhor offending God more than the worst accident that can happen to me in any way, more than any pain or trouble that can afflict me. My sorrow must be of such a kind that, if I were in the place of the mother or the merchant, and had it in my power either to prevent the murder or the laws, or to offend God by sin, by virtue of my sorrow, I would prefer that the sin should not be committed, rather than the murder or the laws should be avoided. And if the sin were to be committed, then I would rather suffer any trouble, pain, and grief than offend God by mortal sin. Now I ask you, my dear brethren, is it likely that a man who is thus sincere in repenting of his sin should at once, at the first attack, and without offering any opposition, relapse into the same sins that he has just repented of and detested? If the widow, whose grief at the death of her only son was so great that she could not bear the look of the murderer, or at any one belonging to him, if she were to marry him after 4, 5, or 6 days, what would all sensible men think of her? They would say that she has either lost her reason, or that her sorrow was merely apparent and not real. Now, since the sorrow for sin must be much greater than the grief of that mother, nay, than all the natural sorrow of all men, tell me, O sinner, you who so easily fall back into your former sins after confession, and constantly alternate between sin and confession, confession and sin, can you persuade any reasonable man that you detested and hated your sins when you were making your confession with that powerful sorrow and contrition I've just described? You will never persuade me of it. I would not and could not believe it. Could you, perhaps, make the Holy Fathers, Ambrose, Augustine, Bernard, Gregory, Jerome, believe it? Still less. For they say that a penitent of that kind is a mere juggler and trickster. Not even yourself, if you have common sense, could you persuade of such a thing, for your own conscience would contradict you, and show that you could not have had such a very earnest horror and detestation of your sins, since, otherwise, it would not be likely that you would fall so easily into them again. Nay, the very house, the amusement, the person, the drink, the company that led you into sin, would inspire you with horror and aversion if your repentance were sincere. Alas, you would say with a deep sigh, there, O my God, is the unhappy snare that caught me and led me astray from thee. There is the place in which I lost heaven and its joys. There is the house in which I fell into the flames of hell. There is the company in which I sold my soul to the devil. Oh my God, what have I done? Have I not been mad and foolish? Such should be your thoughts. But instead of abhorring and avoiding them, you go back at once to that house, that company, that person, and commit the same sins over again, so that, in spite of your asseverations, that you have repented of your sins above every other evil, I do not believe you. Your sorrow and repentance had not the qualities that are necessary to stamp them as genuine. Still less had you a firm purpose of amendment. Mark what I am about to say. The purpose required for true repentance must be a heartfelt, earnest one, far stronger than all other human resolutions. It must consist in a firm and general determination of the will not, under any circumstances, or for any reason whatever, to offend God by mortal sin. The Holy Fathers call it a vow, votum, by which a man binds himself, as it were on oath, to observe for the future the law of God inviolably. Nor does this purpose admit of any condition. That is, I must be prepared to resist sin, even if all the joys and pleasures of the world were enticing me to commit it, or if I could thereby gain all the treasures and riches of the world, or if all men were urging me to sin with the most severe threats. No matter how lasting or how importunate the allurements of sin may be, I must be firmly resolved, and that sincerely, rather to lose my wealth and property, my honor and good name, my health and life itself, and to undergo all possible torments, than consent to a single mortal sin. And this resolution must be general, that is, it must be for all future time, even if I had 1,000 years of life still before me. It must be extended to all places and all circumstances, whether we can foresee them or not. It must be such a firm purpose that I am determined to avoid all occasions and dangers which, as far as I can reasonably foresee, are likely to lead me into sin, and to use every means in my power in order not to sin again. If I have not this earnest resolution, my purpose, and therefore my repentance, have not the qualities they should have, and it would be better for me not to go to confession under the circumstances. Now, I ask again, is it likely, nay, is it possible, that a man who has such a purpose will again abandon his God by sin at the first opportunity, at the least temptation, for the sake of gratifying some brutal passion, or for some worthless thing? Judge yourselves, my dear brethren, on the matter. Do you think that a penitent, who the day after he has been to confession, or a few days after, goes back to his former evil ways, or, what is still worse, always comes back to confession with the same mortal sins, without showing the least sign of improvement? Is it likely, I ask, that he has that firm purpose, that earnest determination never again to commit a mortal sin? For my part, I do not believe that when he was reading the words of the purpose out of his prayer book, or was repeating them by heart, he was really in earnest in what he was saying to God. At all events, no sensible man could find any sufficient reason for believing such a thing. Suppose that in this town, as is unfortunately the case in many parts of our dear native land, the Lutherans or Calvinists were allowed as much freedom as Catholics in the practice of their false religion, and that they could hold their so-called divine services publicly, which will certainly never be tolerated by the inhabitants of Gervais, whose bravery and constancy in defending the one true Catholic faith is attested from ancient times by the blood of countless martyrs. Suppose, I say, that such were the case, and that the good God had given me the grace to convince a sensible and aged Lutheran of the truth of our religion, so that he made a public profession of faith in the church before the assembled congregation, confessed his sins, and received the Blessed Sacrament, showing thereby that he was ready to live and die in the faith, and to give his life for it, if necessary, truly I would congratulate him with all my heart. But 3 or 4 days after this public profession, I find him again in the Lutheran church, after having thrown away his prayer book and rosary, receiving the Lutheran communion, that is, a piece of bread. I wait until he comes out of the church and say to him, "Ah, my dear son, what is this? How is it that you have changed so suddenly? Have you forgotten what you so publicly professed a few days ago? How is it that I find you here now?" "Ah, Father," he exclaims, falling at my feet, "forgive me this time. I acknowledge that I have done wrong, and very wrong. My companions persuaded me to take this step. I am very sorry for it now, and I promise to be faithful during the rest of my life." And so he becomes a Catholic again. 4 or 5 days later, I see him again going to the Lutheran church and perjuring himself as before. Well, I think this is too bad, and I accuse him of acting dishonorably. You have deceived and betrayed me, I say to him. If the Catholic Church is the only true and infallible church, in which alone salvation can be found, as you have recently acknowledged, why have you left it now, and that too in such a short time? And on the other hand, if you did not look on it as the true church, why did you enter it? Ah, Father, he says again, I must say that I have acted shamelessly, but I am heartily sorry for it. Forgive me my inconstancy and weakness this once, and I will never have anything to do with Lutheranism again. I swear it most solemnly, and I renounce forever all false doctrine. Henceforth, I will live as a good Catholic. But, in spite of all this protestation, hardly 24 hours have elapsed when he falls again as before, and thus he goes on for 2, 3, or more years, changing from Catholicism to Lutheranism, and from Lutheranism to Catholicism. Each time he renews his promise of fidelity, and as invariably breaks his word. What would you think of the promise of such a man, my dear brethren? Ah, you would say without hesitation, the fellow does not mean what he says. He never intended to be a Catholic. He was only wanting to play a trick on you. Such would be my opinion too, and if he came to me a third time, I would refuse to listen to him. Sinner, whenever you went to confession, you made a firm resolution and publicly protested before the church and in the presence of God that you would never again allow yourself to be separated from him by mortal sin. You renounced your former wicked life with the promise of beginning to live as a real Christian in future, and that promise you have, perhaps, renewed for many years. The priest, who did not rightly know you and your conscience, believed you at first, and looking on you as a true penitent, pronounced the words of absolution over you with as much secret joy of heart, for he imagined that he had brought back a stray sheep to the fold and had done a great work indeed. But, after the lapse of a few days, you broke your promise by committing the same sins over again. You went again to confession, repeated the same promises, and after a short time again perjured yourself. For the 3rd, 4th, 10th time you said at confession that you would never sin again. I am sorry, you exclaimed, with my whole heart that I have offended God. Henceforth I will show that I am a true servant of his. I would rather die 1,000 times than offend him again. But you never kept your word. And this change from sin to confession, from confession to sin, has been going on now perhaps for some years. Is that the way you mock the Almighty God? Do you think you can persuade him that you have had a real, earnest purpose of amendment? No, no reasonable man could believe that, much less the all-seeing God. Arguing from the lamentable case with which you lapsed into sin, it is evident that all your confessions were invalid because you had not a true and firm purpose of amendment. And therefore, which is the 3rd and last proof of your false repentance, that you never obtained the forgiveness of your sins nor the helps and graces of the sacrament from God. The effects of the sacrament of penance in souls that are properly disposed are, according to the teaching of theologians, besides sanctifying grace, which makes us friends and children of God, the copious helps and actual graces which our Heavenly Father bestows on the souls of his beloved children, in order to make them terrible to the demon, so that he can no longer so easily attack and overcome them, and also to arm and strengthen those souls against their own evil inclinations and the temptations that assail them, so that they may easily overcome them. Hence, the best advice to give one who has fallen into mortal sin through natural weakness and frailty is not to defer repentance and confession for a long time, but as soon as possible to be sorry for his sin and to free his conscience from it by confession. For while a man is at enmity with God, He is like a fortress whose walls and fortification are thrown down, and which has fallen into the possession of the devil, so that it is easy for the evil spirit to garrison it with as many soldiers of his as he pleases. The angelic doctor, St. Thomas of Aquin, expressly teaches that a mortal sin cannot long remain alone in the conscience, but keeps on attracting more and more to it. While on the other hand, a soul in the state of grace and in the friendship of God can, in the midst of the most violent temptations and the greatest dangers, keep itself from sin far easier than one in the state of sin can avoid committing a new sin, although the latter may be free from all assaults of temptation. And this on account of the great weakness and frailty which come from the loss of the grace and favor of God. From this certain fundamental truth, I draw the following almost indisputable twofold conclusion. Timid souls, who are so often filled with dread at the thought, am I really in the grace of God? Have I truly repented of all my sins of my past life and confessed them as I ought? If I only knew that I was among the number of the friends and children of God. I have often and grievously sinned and deserved hell fire, of that I am certain. But whether my sins are forgiven or not, I cannot say. And this is what makes me anxious and uneasy. Hear what I am about to say. Truly, I have not seen the great account book of the Almighty God, and no man can be infallibly certain as to whether he is deserving of love or hatred. Yet I can give you a probable, and, to speak of it humanly, an almost certain assurance in the matter which causes your anxiety. One thing only I ask you. Have you, or have you not, continued to commit grievous sins? Answer that question honestly, according to your conscience. If you say, "No, Father, thanks be to God, I do my best to avoid mortal sin. Months and years have now elapsed since I made a general confession of all my sins, and during that time, I do not remember having deliberately committed a grievous sin. As far as I can, too, I avoid all dangerous occasions, and everything that could lead me into sin is an object of horror to me." Is that the case? Then be of good heart, beloved souls. That is a good and, as far as is possible on this earth, it is an infallible sign that you are in the grace of God. If no new sins have found room in your conscience, then the old ones are thrown out of it, and therefore you are beloved children and friends of God. You are in the state of grace. For if you were not, it would be most unlikely, humanly speaking, that you could keep so long from committing new sins. Therefore, my dearly beloved, so stand fast in the Lord, I say to you in the words of the Apostle. Dearest brethren and sisters, only be constant in serving the Lord in that way, and love Him most ardently. But you, insensuate sinners, who so easily relapse into your former sins after confession, and continually alternate between confession and sin, you, perhaps, will try to ascribe your relapse to human frailty and weakness. But what I fear, and am persuaded of, is this, that you have perhaps never really repented of your sin with a supernatural sorrow. These frequent relapses into sin are the consequences of your former misdeeds, which are in reality still on your conscience. The sin, says St. Gregory, which is not blotted out by penance presently attracts another to it by its own weight, while St. Thomas says that by the least grace one may resist all the attacks of concupiscence and avoid all sin. Hence I conclude that you, who so easily relapse into your former sins, have neither the courage nor the power to overcome your evil inclinations or to resist temptation, and therefore, you have probably not received the grace of God in the sacrament of penance. You add sin to sin, and consequently, your former sins are presumably still on your conscience. You do not find any effects of the sacrament of penance in your lives, and therefore your repentance is probably not a true but a false one. It certainly sometimes occurs that a man who has truly repented of and candidly confessed his sins, and so received the grace of the sacrament, again falls into his former sins. But it does not happen at once, nor at the first attack of temptation. It takes some time for such a deep-seated sorrow to be forgotten, and for that firm purpose and determination to be changed, so that the treasure of grace that God has bestowed in the sacrament lose their power. A man of that kind does not fall at once into mortal sin, but gradually loses devotion and zeal in the service of God. He becomes more and more careless and ventures more recklessly into the dangerous occasions of sin, thus opening the door to the attacks of the devil. He falls 100 times, but in small things, until his conscience becomes dulled, the good inspirations of God are neglected and despised, and at last, when the occasion is at hand, mortal sin is committed. But that within a week after doing penance, nay, sometimes in the very day after, mortal sin should be again admitted into the soul, in spite of its having been so heartily detested and repented of, that a man should at once become weak and perverse, as if the Almighty God had never conquered his heart by grace, and that this change between confession and sin should grow into a sort of habit. I cannot for the life of me see how that can consist with true repentance proceeding. No matter who you are and what protestations you make, no one of common sense can believe, and it is, humanly speaking, impossible that you have had a true sorrow for your sins, such as is required for the validity of the sacrament of penance. True contrition is wanting to you, as well as the firm purpose of amendment. Nor have you received the graces that God is wont to give in the sacrament. Your old sins are still on your conscience, and you have not freed yourself from the yoke and the slavery of the devil. Hence, if you have been in the habit of relapsing for years past, you have good reason, provided you wish to repent sincerely, to make a general confession of all your sins, mentioning also the number of times you have been to confession and Holy Communion meanwhile, and taking good care to prepare yourself better than hitherto by exciting yourself to true sorrow and a firm purpose of amendment. But if, as I earnestly hope, you have in this Easter confession truly repented of and detested your sins, so that you are now in the state of sanctifying grace and in the friendship of God, oh, what a great and priceless blessing it is for you that the long-suffering and merciful God has borne with you for so many years and has at last admitted you to his favor. But now I beg of you, for the sake of that heaven in which you hope and desire one day to see and love God, your supreme good, be steadfast for the future and see that you do not, by relapsing into sin, turn the patient mercy of God into implacable hatred, so that you can have no hope of being again forgiven. This carefulness on your part and your efforts to avoid sin will be the surest sign that you have risen with Christ from the grave of sin, and by true penance have gained the freedom of the children of God, so that you will be able to rejoice as the disciples did when they saw the Lord, and to comfort yourself, as I shall show on a future occasion, for the encouragement of those who persevere after having made a good confession, with the assurance that you will see the Lord in heaven and rejoice with him there forever. A blessing I wish you and myself from my heart. Amen.